just before the riot that broke out in Ephesus due to the preaching, effective preaching of the Apostle Paul, just before that occurred, Paul announced his travel plans. And they're carried out through the rest of the book of Acts. And those travel plans are chapter 19 and verse 21. Now, after these things were finished, and by the way, notice the little summary statement that closes out the historical blocks of Acts occurs in verse 20. So the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. Then, brand new, final section of the book of Acts, which is very large, it's about a third of the book, begins with the announcement of Paul's travel agenda. Now, after these things were finished, Paul purposed in spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And so the part that we're looking at right now is the part in chapters 21, 22, and 23 where Paul travels to the city of Jerusalem. On the way out this morning, after I'd said what I'd said about Paul, and I believe he made a mistake in taking the journey to Jerusalem, David came by and said, well, how come you took time to teach us that you need to capitalize the word spirit in verse 21? And the answer to that question is I hadn't read far enough in Acts to do that. So the reason is I changed my mind, and I think probably the lower case is most likely that this is Paul's own personal spiritual desire to go to Jerusalem. So basically, he's going to go through Macedonia and Achaia, that is, through Greece. From Greece, he is going to go to the city of Jerusalem, and there he will give his defenses before the Sanhedrin and before the people. Things do not go well there, and we find him finally taking, in the last chapters, his journey all the way to Rome, and his intention was to go from Rome to Spain. And, of course, when he went to Spain, he would then be over the then-known Roman Empire. Yes? Oh, it does. Good. Okay, I feel better then. I'm not going to be dogmatic on this. We'll review it a little bit more tonight. Don't want to be dogmatic on this, but I think there's good evidence for saying that Paul did something here that he really shouldn't have done. Okay, so he is now, and we're lifting out the part of verse 21. After he had passed through Macedonia, he is going to go to Jerusalem, and we're going to look now at that. Every possible effort is going to be made to change his mind. And Paul is going to know that, and he's going to say to Luke and his traveling companions, why are you trying to break my will? And every effort will be made to do that. So we have, basically, coming now over to chapter 21. We've got the en route to Jerusalem, 1 through 16, and we've got the arrival in Jerusalem next. So we're ready now to go and outline, and we have number one, en route to Jerusalem. En route to Jerusalem, chapter 21, 1 through 16. And this begins with the first seven verses. We have a warning of believers in Tyre saying, Paul, don't go. Warning of believers takes up verses 1 through 7. We have, remember, preface to this, an extremely emotional context. The elders have wept. They've embraced Paul. And in chapter 21, verse 1, when it came about that we tore ourselves away, literally, we tore ourselves away from them and had set sail, we ran a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara, and so forth. You have travel journal going down through verse 3. Then, finally, when you come to the heart of the matter, you come to the advice in the meeting with the believers at Tyre, verse 4. After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days. And they kept telling Paul, through the Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, you notice here, you have the Spirit capitalized, whereby you did not have it capitalized elsewhere. Is NIV still my friend? Oh, good morning. is the NIV now with me? On with capitalized? Capitalized. Okay. Now, can you think of a good reason why it should be? It should be capitalized, therefore referring to the Holy Spirit, because the word Spirit here is singular. And what does it say had happened? They, plural, kept telling Paul through, and if it were going to be consistent with, and we met human spirit, then what would it say? They kept telling Paul through their spirits. But it is not. The word Spirit is singular, and the subject is plural. So they, through the Spirit, the one Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now, that being the case, then, we can establish at this point that Paul was resisting. Was Paul resisting the Holy Spirit? And my answer that I've already given is, yes, I believe he was. I don't think Paul was perhaps knowingly saying, God, I'm not going to do what you tell me. I'm not going to obey you. I don't think he was saying that. But I do think, probably because of the reasons we produced this morning, made a decision. He was very firm about the decision. There was every effort to get Paul to cancel his plans. And we'll want to look tonight at what are some of the reasons that Paul was so driving in his desire to get to Jerusalem. So I'll put to the answer, yes. But because of well-meant zeal, not the kind of, in other words, there was no evil in his resistance. All right, this is going to be the first now of three warnings that Paul is going to get that he should not go to Jerusalem. And again, I think we have to understand this in the light of the passage we looked at this morning, Romans 9, 1 through 3. We'll not go to it because we've been there. Now, that does, taking that interpretation, though, mean we need a clarification. His words were inspired. So we don't want to cast any doubt if we believe that Paul made a mistake. We don't want to cast any doubt that his words were dependable and his words were inspired words. And this doesn't touch on this. His words were inspired, but not all his actions. Paul sinned. Paul did the wrong thing. Paul was not impeccable. And Paul was not sinless in any sense of the word. And therefore, we have to be careful that is true. This is very important for the book of Acts, by the way. Just because the church did it doesn't mean we are to do it. And actions don't become imperatives. Actions should not be made imperatives. Actions should not be made imperatives. Just because it was done does not mean that that becomes an imperative for us. There used to be a little chorus around, every promise in the book is mine, every word and every line, and that's not true. That's the overstatement of the Christian era, because there are many things that are not directed to us. All Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is for us. All Scripture is not to us. And I think you made two mistakes here. Number one, going to Jerusalem, and number two, the vow. Let's put, assuming this to be, and I'm not, you notice, being emphatic, but there is a lesson involved, and I think it would be this. Intense zeal, intense passion can blind one to the voice of the Spirit. Intense zeal and passion can blind one to the voice of the Spirit. And it could be very well that as through the Spirit they advised Paul not to go, that Paul was so intensely and deeply involved in it that he simply did not hear it. passion and zeal can lead to lack of objectivity. Well, with that advice given for the first time, and we'll have it repeated two more, then he leaves Tyre. Verse 5, when it came about that our days were ended, we departed and started on our journey, while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Then we went to the ship, and they returned home again. And so we move from there, then, to his second warning. Warning of believers at Tyre. Second warning of believers is now at Caesarea. Verse 8, and on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses, and as we were staying there for some days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. And notice now, Agabus is going to tell what is going to happen, but he doesn't interpret his prophecy. He simply says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when they heard, and when we heard this, notice we're in a we section, Luke is involved. And Luke, obviously, being an author of Scripture, was a wise man and attuned to God's will. But when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? Breaking my heart does not mean what it means in English. Disappointment or disappointed hopes are involved. Breaking my heart is an idiom in Greek equivalent to softening my will. Breaking down somebody's resolve. So if we could paraphrase it, what are you doing? Weeping, trying to break down my will, trying to break down my desire and my plan to go to Jerusalem. And with that, you have some of the resolve that comes out of Paul's mind. Now, let's make, on this little incident, a few observations about the ministry and the service of Paul. And we'll just call this observations. And the first one we'll put in the form of a question. What was the driving force behind Paul? What was the driving force? What moved him? And try to answer that. Number one, we have given passionate love for Israel. That drove Paul. Passionate desire for Israel. And we'll simply note with that, gathering together our answers, Romans 9, 1 through 3. That's one element. Second element. Paul was a strange person. Paul had very low respect for self-preservation as a motive. So let's put low esteem for self-preservation motives. That didn't move Paul very much, if at all. Low esteem for self-preservation. That is not what moved Paul. If you go back to chapter 20, verse 24, a very clear statement. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received of the Lord Jesus. And that was the driving force that is behind him. You might take, by the way, the thing that did drive him was his course. The word course in Greek is used of two things. Number one, it was used for the path or orbit of heavenly bodies. Or I'll put it in simple terms, the path or the orbit of the stars. And Paul looked at his life that way. Second, it was also used for a racetrack. Two ways. It was used of the path of the orbit of the stars, and it was used for a racetrack. for running. And you'd say, well, why does Paul pick out these two metaphors or these pictures? Why is either the orbit of the stars or a racetrack, why is it a very good metaphor? And I think there's two reasons. And we'll play on this coming in 1 Corinthians in a minute. Number one, the racetrack involves effort. And second, the idea of the orbit is a predetermined course, all laid out ahead of time. Predetermined course. And therefore, Paul viewed life this way. God has a plan, like a course, all laid out for me. And what I meet along the course of that life is not the issue. The issue is finishing the race. The issue is completing the course that is laid out for me. And Paul viewed his life that way. Even coming down to the end of his ministry, he's going to say, I'm being poured out. The end is just about there. And that was part of his mentality. He had a very strong sense of divine plan for his life. And I think maybe that's a point that we perhaps need to make a little clearer, because I really object to the so-called presentation of the gospel that comes along and said God loves you and has a plan for your life, referring to the unbeliever. But the fact that God had a personal plan predetermined for Paul is very much the teaching of Scripture. And Paul believed that, and therefore things that he met along the way were no big issue, because the point is we got to finish this race and we've got to get to the end of it. All right, we're going to come back to that in a minute, but let's go ahead and list perhaps another reason why Paul was so driven to get to Jerusalem. And the third possibility, all of these things could be true. The third possibility is this. He wanted to go to Jerusalem because of the promise he made in Galatians 2 and verse 10. And we'll look at two passages on this, Galatians 2 and verse 10 and Romans 15 and verse 25. First, Galatians 2:10. And if this be a factor in the whole mix, and it probably is, then it shows a very important lesson about Paul. Galatians 2 and verse 10, he had made an agreement. And Galatians 2:10 tells us about the agreement that he had made. The context, of course, is the Jerusalem conference. And as he concludes, he says in verse 10, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And compare that with Romans, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Romans 16, 25. I'm doing good at giving wrong passages. 15:25. Notice his travel plans are picked up on again, writing the church at Rome, verse 24, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and be helped on my way there by you, when I first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. By the way, it's an interesting comment. Remember in the early days of the church, at Jerusalem, how they lived? Remember they lived in a sort of a communal type thing? And I think it's very interesting that how they sold all their possessions and laid them at the apostles' feet, which is wonderful and which is generous and was doubtless motivated by their love for fellow Christians. But guess what happened later? They had to be helped because they were starving. And consequently, that move on their part probably, or very possibly, was not the wisest move in the world. But nonetheless, we could say then, he made the promise to take the money to Jerusalem, he felt he had to go there. And therefore, the lesson would be how faithful Paul is to his word. How faithful Paul is to his word. A fourth driving force, and we need to be sure since we're discussing options now, what was a driving force that drove Paul to Jerusalem and most teach this, by the way, he was driven there by the leading of the Spirit. That would be the other view, that Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem and was driven there by the Holy Spirit. We ought to leave that. That is, then, Acts 19:21 is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And thus, you would capitalize that. Now, we're talking about the service of Paul. And let's put down a second observation, having talked about what was the driving force. And now, number two. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 and 25 is a encapsulated view of Paul's service. It is his view of service. And let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24. Give some insight into the view Paul had of service. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And it should help us catch up on some of the flavor of Paul's, what moved him. Now, when Paul talks about his view of service, Paul uses language and figures of speech that were very understandable. The Apostle Paul, in talking about his service, uses lots of athletic metaphors. There is no way to grasp the significance of Paul's presentation of his service in 1 Corinthians 9 if we do not understand the athletic metaphors. And let me go through simply and list them and explain them for you. First of all, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race, first athletic metaphor is the word race. And it is the Greek word stadion, S-T-A-D-I-O-N. Stadion. Stadion means two things. It was a measure of 200 yards. It was a measure of 200 yards. Therefore, if you would ask about the distance, he would reply, this is the so many meter type thing. So distance is definitely involved in it. The second idea that is involved is it is also a reference to the place of competition. And therefore, it comes over into our English language, stadium. Stadium is a measure, means a Greek word for a measure of 200 yards, and it's also the place where it resides. And therefore, Paul's metaphor is of a believer out there on the track and himself on the track, racing and running and competing. The second metaphor is also in verse 24, latter part. It says only one receives the prize. By the way, everybody in Corinth either had attended or competed in the Olympic Games or the Isthmian Games. It was very, very much a part of their culture and very much a part of their life. So every 3 years, the Isthmian Games were held at Corinth, and consequently, if you were of any age whatsoever, you'd been to these things. The whole city went. And therefore, Paul is putting his expression of service in terms of something that they would understand and understand very, very well. Now, here's where we have to move out into a little different area. The word prize is brabeion, B-R-A-B-E-I-O-N. And it meant a crown. Now here's where our mentality has to take a turn in the road. It was a crown that you received when you won in the Isthmian Games. It was crown made of olive, pine, or parsley leaves. The thing I want to emphasize here is that when we talk about a prize, don't think a nice big check. Can you imagine receiving a prize for your competition almost till you drop over and someone taking a bunch of parsley and putting it on your head, their thought was, what an honor. Winning is an honor. And therefore, they were not monetarily motivated. They were not, we'll get a bigger contract next year. That was no motive. It was an honor to win. And that's the way they thought in terms of their athletics. And Paul simply, when he says prize, he's not talking something of monetary or great value, but something of simply winning. And so there was great pride in winning. There was none of the idea in Greek athletics, well, you got out there and gave it your best, good boy, feel good, you put forth your best efforts. It was awful. It was awful. It was awful to lose. And I've always liked that, you know. I never liked the idea of when you lose, be a good sport. I don't like that. When you lose, that's why I don't play games. I don't like to lose, and if I lose a game to you, I'm mad at you because you beat me, and I don't like to be beat. But and that was part of the Greek thought many times with the wrestlers. If you lose, what happened to you? You get your eyes gouged out because it is a disgrace to lose. And that was part of the thinking that they had. Paul uses this same word, by the way, in Philippians 3:14, where he says that's what he bends his efforts toward is the prize, the honor of winning. Third metaphor, and this is verse 25, and everyone who competes. And that is a word, competes in the games, talking about Olympic games. The word competes in the games expresses what happened to a Greek athlete when he competed. A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Agonizomai. And the place that you did it was called the Agon. And therefore, and it is not too strong to tie that in, because it does literally tie in to our word agony. It was agony to compete. And Paul is using all of these metaphors to express the idea of his service. And therefore, serving the Lord is, it's a joy, true, but it's a joyful kind of agony that involves effort and so forth. And doesn't this show how shallow we've gotten in Christianity? Everything is supposed to be roses. Everything is supposed to be whip poopy. We're serving the Lord. Ain't this fun? And Paul is saying it's agony. It's effort. It's an honor to win. We've got to win and compete, is his thought. Now, the next two metaphors are found in verse 26 that pertain to his service. And they are the two words, box and buffet. Box and buffet. And here he leaves the track and field area and goes into into boxing. The word hupapiazzo means literally to give a black eye. Punch in the eye. To give a black eye. Their boxing went for the eyes, and the object is to beat his eyes blind till he can't see anymore. And that's why if you lost, you probably were still, your eyes were swollen shut, and you had been buffeted, you'd been beat in the eyes, they were swollen shut, and therefore their logic or their thinking was, let's just punch them the rest of the way out, and they often would gouge a boxer's eyes out after he had lost, to hit under the eye or black in the eye. Now, out of these, we continue with a couple more metaphors. And that is, all service must have direction. All service must have direction. In other words, no wild punches. Reading again, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in the stadium all run, but only one receives the prize, which was of no material value, but purely the honor of winning? Well, run in such a way that you may win. So the idea that Paul is bringing across, then, it must have direction. Giving it our best is not enough. Giving it one's best is not enough. We must win. Giving it one's best is not enough. We must win. Now, if Paul truly believed that, then along the way, self-preservation wouldn't be an object. The dedication which they knew to their athletics at these games, the athlete, for example, trained 10 months. You say, well, that's not a whole lot. For 10 months, that's all he did. He did nothing but train, and everything was regimented with schedule. Diet was portioned out in what they believed to be the proper way, and they knew where they were going. They were going for victory. Nothing less would do. And Paul puts that down as a metaphor for Christian service. Second, it must be dedicated. Now, coming off that mentality, you can see why Paul would say, I'm going to get killed when I go to Jerusalem. So what? That is not the issue. The issue is the dedication of that. Okay, now let's go back to Acts 20:1 and draw off of this a couple more lessons. And I think this is an important one. Verse 8. On the next, let's go farther down that. Verse 11, the prophecy is made. Verse 12, when they had heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, trying to soften my will. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And here is, I think, an important observation to make on this passage, because so often things don't turn out this way. The incident in Acts 21, verses 8 through 14, is a good example of argumentation that ends in disagreement and keeps unity. It's a good example of argumentation. They tried to persuade Paul. They could not. The example of argumentation ending in disagreement, but not disunity. Luke let it drop. It did not cause disunity. And that's interesting, is it? Because so often when we argue and we don't agree with one another, what do we end up? We end up mad at one another. And here, as they say, Paul, let us give the reasons. Paul says, that's enough. I'm going to Jerusalem, period. And Luke and his friends, verse 14 is beautiful. Since he would not be persuaded, that's the argument. We fell silent and never spoke to Paul again. Oh, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And this is a beautiful illustration of disagreement without disunity. One other. Paul's decision to go to Jerusalem demonstrates the third category that we have previously developed concerning the will of God. Paul's decision demonstrates a category of God's will. And before we develop that a little bit further, what we mean on that, and we'll draw three circles that will demonstrate it, let's add one last point before we go to that. Isn't it interesting? The man to whom God gave more revelation than anybody else wouldn't tell him They left it up to Paul to decide whether to go to Jerusalem or not. Romans 1. And what this ought to guide us around is unnecessary dogmatism concerning matters of life on which God has not revealed Himself, but people love to say, I bought this car because God told me so. And Paul, as certain as he was, as dogmatic as he was, in Romans 1 verse 10, didn't really know where he was supposed to be the next day or whether he would ever get where he was planning to go. And you have a literal pile of Greek words expressing, I don't know. Verse 10, always in my prayers making request, if, perhaps, now, at last, by the will of God. If means I'm not certain. Perhaps means I hope so, but maybe not. Now, at last, means I've tried it before and it hasn't worked out, and I still don't know. Why would God leave this man to whom he gave so much revelation, not knowing whether he was going to go to Rome or not? And I think the answer is very simple. God desires his children to make good decisions based on the brain that he has given us, the ability to do that. Much teaching, I'm afraid, about the will of God basically takes your brain, sets it aside, and does some kind of implant that bypasses the ability and the necessity to think. And that is not the will of God. Now, to conclude, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we said this is a third category. We have not done this for a long time. When you look at God's will, I think you can put it in terms of circles. The first one we can call absolute. And we'll put in the absolutes pluses and minuses. And these are all the relevant commands where God says, don't do this. If God says, don't do it, that settles the issue. Or if God says, do this, it is clearly the issue of doing it. Now you say, well, what would you do then? Collect all the commands in the Bible and obey them? No. They must be considered in their age setting. There were commands, for example, about cutting the beard off square in the Old Testament. You don't take that as imperative for your life, do you? They were commanded to make burnt offerings. You don't take that as imperative to your life. So, absolute relative to our day. Obviously, we don't obey the commands that pertain to the sacrificial systems of Israel. And, you know, really, I'll draw these two other circles, but really, about the only thing you need to know and concern ourselves with is this first circle. If we would just concentrate on the known will of God. But generally, when people talk about the will of God, they're talking about what job should I have? Who should I marry? What should I do here? And basically, you just can't find those in the absolute category, and yet that's often what Christians pursue themselves with. The second circle we can put down is principle. Good principles to go on. And the principles key off of four questions. This means you have looked at a situation. There is nothing negative in God's word that says don't do it. Should you marry an unbeliever? That's the first circle. You don't even pray about that. That's unquestionably the wrong thing to do. But that's over here. Some other things are not. And there are certain things that have to be answered on the basis of principles. And let me give you four questions to ask. Assuming now it's not forbidden by the word, does it or my action confer positive benefit spiritually? Does it confer benefit? 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12. Where Paul says, all things are lawful to me, but not all things are profitable. And if you take the Greek word symphero, that is translated profitable, you would find out it means to convey a benefit. And therefore, in looking at an area out here that might be gray or neutral, question, should I do it? Can it convey benefit? Everything should be oriented to that line. Second, does this action tend to control me? Does it tend to control? And we stay with the same verse. Does it tend to control? Verse 12. All things are lawful for me. That obviously is, all things is a relative phrase, relative to God's will. Are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Now, this is where some of these questions are subjective. One believer would have to answer it one way, another believer would have to answer it a different way. But in regard to things that are not specifically spoken of in Scripture, does it tend to control? Third, does it pose a temptation to someone else? Does it pose a temptation to another? And for that, turn over to chapter 8. I listed out, I don't know what I did with it, but it's certainly something we need to bring in, because it didn't. I made a list of the temples that were present in Corinth. You couldn't get down the street without contacting a temple. There was ritual prostitution that was rampant in Corinth. Every restaurant was dedicated to a god. You could not get away from it. The food that you ate would have been dedicated to Artemis or some other god, and it was totally idolatrous. And consequently, when believers came out of that system, they had problems. And every time they went down the street, there's that restaurant that I used to hang out at, and I used to dedicate my food there to the god Artemis, and all of that past comes flooding back when I see that. You probably have had, whether it's pleasant memory or good memory, maybe sometimes there's something that has happened in your past that's unpleasant, and you know you really never heal. Because what happens? A song comes on or something comes along and it hadn't been something you'd thought about for 15 years and all of a sudden what happens? Something triggers that whole event all over again. That's what Paul is talking about. And he says, look, he said, I can eat in any restaurant in Corinth. That's not a problem. But suppose you've had a bad experience spiritually with this particular restaurant. You see me sitting there. You come in. I have been wrong because I put you in a situation that you were tempted. Chapter 8, 9, 10. Take care lest this liberty of yours, and liberty is something to be held on to, liberty is something enormously valuable, tremendously important. Paul fights for his freedom and liberty, but everything is capable of its abuse. Take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in the idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he's weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols? Therefore, what should you do? Asking the question, is this a temptation or a possible temptation to another? You should surrender that right. Or, does my doing this threaten the cause of Christ? Does it threaten Christ's cause? See, these are all judgment matters. God assumes that His children, through the intake of doctrine and truth from the Word of God, will make good decisions. And therefore, you come now to chapter 9 and verse 12. And he's talked about his right, and he's argued his right to receive pay for his work. And in verse 12, if others share this right, and notice it is a right, this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things, that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Paul looked at Corinth and said this, if I take money in Corinth, it's going to hurt the gospel. I don't know what he saw. He didn't do that everywhere. He took money from the church at Philippi. No problem. But he simply said, there is something that is more important than my rights. And the thing that is above my rights is Christ's cause. And he took that, in where we are in the book of Acts, he took that all the way to subordinating everything, including his very breath, to the cause of Christ. If I go to Jerusalem and die for the name of Christ, that's all right. I die in Jerusalem for the name of Christ. He was driven by these desires. And now, our Father, we're thankful for your word. We pray that we will, in our service, learn to emulate the things that Paul has taught us, the need for discipline, the name for work, the need for control, and we pray that we might see this great saint and recognize that as exemplary as he is, Paul also was a man, and thus, in many ways, like us. In Christ's name, amen.